Father, I thank you for how you arranged it all. And perhaps the toughest job on earth is to lead a family well. But you didn't leave us clueless, and you didn't leave us without support for one another to do that job. And I just pray for each and every dad in this room, whether their job has been mostly fulfilled, they are in the midst of it, or yet for it to come. Lord, that you would empower them to understand the depth and the breadth of that calling to be a leader and to turn your children and family towards the kingdom of God. I ask that you would lead these men here today in that task, and that we would support one another in that journey. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been in a series that all belongs to God. And I want to just say this by way of reference for those of you that haven't been around all year, maybe visiting this summer, just new here. We did a 12-part series the first 3 months, starting in January through the end of March, called History is Not Random. It is, in my opinion, after 24-plus years on staff here, the best series we have ever done at Sierra Community Church as far as truth-telling, as far as a bird's-eye view of the... And if you want to get those messages, they're online, or you can even request on a slip and put it in the offering basket at the end for the single CD that has all 12 messages on it. You'll need a CD player that plays MP3s, but we have those. And if you'd like that, we would love you to get that into your hands. We left that series, History is Not Random, and in the last 8 weeks, 2 months, we've been tackling what we call the story of God's people, where God transitions post-flood into a whole different approach to the world that had fallen prior to it. And now he calls to himself a people, and he begins with Abraham and Sarah. And from these two human beings, we can track two significant events in the history of mankind. The first is the lineage of a people that God himself makes, the Jewish people. They're still with us today. And also, from Abraham and Sarah, we can trace the line, actually farther back from them, all the way to Adam and Eve, of the promise of the seed of the woman. If you go back right into the beginning of Genesis 3, when this great angel Lucifer falls and rebels against God, and he takes mankind with him, and God makes the promise through this woman, Eve, the one that was tempted, and through Adam, who is also fallen now, shall I promise a seed that will come from mankind that will crush your head. So this story gets a little more refined when it gets to the Jewish people, because now we know that it's going to come through them, and not only through them, but through the tribe of Judah, of the 12 tribes. And so we see this picture early on, very early, set up by God in this story of his people. It's not just ancient history. It's relevant. And Jacob, the grandson, Isaac's son, he's the grandson of Abraham and Sarah. He has 12 sons. These 12 sons grow up to be the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons, Joseph, is betrayed by his brothers and sent into slavery in Egypt. There, through God's provision, he rises to the second most powerful position in Egypt, underneath the Pharaoh. And as a result, he's able to rescue his own family who are up in Israel starving during a famine years later. And so his 11 brothers and his father and families come down, and he provides for them in Egypt. And there, while they're in Egypt, the Jewish people multiply into the millions. And it says that they got so large that a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph enslaved the Jewish people for the sake of the Egyptians. And that's where the storyline picks up Moses. Moses is born of a Jewish family, but he is raised by the daughter of Pharaoh herself, raised in all the opulence of Egypt and all the power of Egypt, trained in the best schools. But he leaves that. He rejects that for his own God. He ends up going into the wilderness for 40 years, and there he meets the burning bush. God speaks to him and says, you will go get my people from the land and bring them back to the promised land. After 400 years. So Moses, as we know, who channeled himself through Charlton Heston back in 1958, did the mighty miracles, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, and he literally leads this nation that was not a nation across the Red Sea, and they established himself on the other side as a people. And then he leads them across the wilderness very quickly, actually. But what happens is the spies go into the land, 10 of the 12 spies that go in to check out the promised land and what they got to do come out, and they chicken out. And as a result of their lack of faithfulness, God tells that generation, back into the desert for another lap. And so they live nomadically for 40 years under Moses' leadership. And then when Moses' turn comes to die, the law is given one more time to the next generation through Joshua, whose name means God saves. And Joshua leads the people into the land. And over the next 25 years, God uses this nation of Israel to bring judgment upon the wicked Canaanite nations that lived in the promised land that belonged to the Jewish people. And they literally take them out, but they don't take them all out, and that was part of the problem. And Joshua sees this great victory. And then the next part of the scripture of the story is you see another 400-year window of judges where God speaks through these prophet judges to lead his people. And so the 12 tribes are all now got their own land in the promised land, and they just start going through this maniacal rise in obedience. And then desperate fall and disobedience, rise in obedience, desperate fall and disobedience through a period of 400 years. Now, our nation's, what, 235 years? So we're talking about a big chunk of time here, the book of Judges. And God rescues them from themselves continually over and over. I will be your God, but for your part, you must do as I say. So you see the people of God turn away from what God requires of them over and over. And eventually, they fall to this place where they commit this great sin. They ask for an earthly king. And Samuel goes before the Lord. He feels rejected. He's the prophet, judge of God at that time, the last one. And God says, fine, give them what they want. And so Saul is made king. Samuel becomes a prophet. Now God speaks through prophets to the kings. Saul is the first one, fails miserably. God handpicks David. And though David had a lot his failures, he never wavered in his loyalty. And as a result, God establishes his throne forever. You'll see that all throughout the scripture with David. And then David's son Solomon ascends to the throne. Solomon starts great, but you know what? He begins to succumb to the same thing that happened to the people during the time of Judges. And the proverbial die is cast. And upon Solomon's death, this great nation that God led out of Egypt with power, that established itself for over 400 years in the promised land, splits into two kingdoms. 10 of the tribes go to the north, 2 remain in the south, known as the northern and southern kingdom. And this is a little confusing, so stay with us. The northern kingdom just keeps the name Israel. The southern name keeps the name of the prominent tribe that remained, Judah. So you have Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Though they all encompass the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom is known as Israel. Now, if I had to sum up what we've learned in the first 2 months of this series, The Stories of God's People, the summation would simply be this: obey God. The Bible isn't just a history book. It is the consummate history lesson. You know, we teach our children when they're very young. What's one of the first things we teach our toddlers when they can move about, particularly in winter when our wood stoves are flying? Hot. You know, and a child will reach out. Almost every child eventually reaches out at some point when someone's not looking and goes, what's this hot thing all about? And that's what the Bible says over and over and over, particularly in the Old Testament. When you don't obey your Creator, hot, you'll get burned. Okay, now we're going to look at 3 more weeks in this series. This is an overview. We'll come back to this stuff next year and get more specific. But the warning of the story today, as we look at where these people progress and what happens to these two divided kingdoms, they literally go into exile. They're cut off, as it were, from God. This is, don't waste the one life God has given you to live. Don't waste it. That's really the overarching theme of this morning. You know, the Hebrew Bible has the same books that we have in our Old Testament. In our Old Testament, if you open up a Bible that has an Old Testament and a New Testament, you're going to go back and you're going to see the books of 1 and 2 Kings. They immediately follow the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And in there, those books are trace out 2 separate kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom that I just mentioned. In the Hebrew Bible, they're just listed as one book, Kings. But here's the point. In each case, whether you're looking in the Hebrew Bible or you're looking in ours, how they divide it 1 and 2, the spotlight is always on the king that's in charge of either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. And it's what that king does in relationship to God that determines how that nation goes. The principle is the character of each one of these kingdoms, who's ever leading it at whatever time, determines how the nation goes. The northern kingdom lasts almost 300 years before it's swept away. The southern kingdom lasts about another 150 years after that. The point of these kingdoms is when the king walked with God in obedience and humility and led his people to do the same and worship God in the temple in Jerusalem, just as God had specifically instructed them to do, his blessing and prosperity and victory would rest upon that kingdom. That is a rich truth for dads today as kings of our kingdoms. Now, there was no such blessing ever for any of the northern kings. Not one time did one king in the north over that period of almost 300 years, did they follow the Lord. And the book of 2 Kings traces that decline. It's taken ultimately into captivity by Assyria under Shalmaneser. Assyria was the world power at that time, and they swept down, and they literally, in 722 BC, almost 300 years after King David and the United Kingdom, came and took away 10 of those tribes. Now, when the Assyrians attacked and overthrew a land, they would take, can you imagine this? If we were overthrown as a people, we would be sent, some to the Gobi Desert in China, some to South Africa. That's how the Assyrians did it. They moved the people, completely transported them out of their land so they could not go back. And then they brought people from other lands into that land. That's what happened to the northern kingdom. That's why 600 years later, 700 years later, when Jesus arrived on the scene and he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, what's he talking about? He's talking about half-breeds, people that had some Jewish ancestry but had intermixed with these people that had moved in from all over the different places of the world when Assyria had displaced people. And that's why the people of the southern kingdom who eventually came back despised the people who lived in Samaria because they saw them as half-breeds. Because those 10 tribes never returned. Here it's recorded in Scripture in 2 Kings. In the ninth year of King Hosea's reign, Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, fell. And they were exiled to different lands in Assyria. Now, this is what's great about the Word of God. You don't just get a piece of history, you get why. And here, once again, we hear what we heard all through the book of Judges in that 400-year history when they were going up and down in this maniacal obedience-disobedience cycle. It says the disaster came upon the northern kingdom because they worshipped other gods. They sinned against their Lord. And this is what the Bible, this is probably the seventh time at this point in the story we get the same line. We got it back with Samuel and Saul. We got it back during the times of Judges. We got it back during the time of Joshua. We got it back during the time of Moses, the same line. God has brought you safely out of Egypt and has rescued you from the power of Pharaoh and the king of Egypt. That storyline, the Exodus, is God's reoccurring voice to them. Hey, would you remember what I have done for you? And because the Lord was angry with them, because they were obstinate, hard-hearted, reprobate in their mind, he sweeps them away from his presence. And it says there, ominously at the end of that verse, only the tribe of Judah remained in the land. In other words, the tribe of Judah and the southern kingdom was all that was left of the nation of Israel. The rest, gone. Why? Because they didn't obey God. Now, when David was king, and it was a united kingdom then, all 12 tribes under David's authority, there was victory and prosperity because he was obedient. And if there was some fall, they rebounded because of their repentance and they got clear before God. Here's my question for you. What's the point? What is the relevance of looking at these ancient kingdoms 3,000 years ago for King David? Here's what the point is. They're a picture to us of our own kingdom, of our own life. Dads, they are a picture to us as being a king in our own kingdoms, in our families, and in our world. God chose Israel, the nation. They didn't get this prominence by something that they had done in their own efforts. It was a gift from God. He formed them, he modeled them, or molded them, and he exercise this as a result of trying to be a sample to the world of what God is willing to do in any individual's life. Now, this was one of the big things you need to understand that took place immediately that we saw why that kingdom was swept away. God had clearly told them that his worship of him, he set up initially way back with Moses this thing called the tabernacle. And he created these very specific dimensions of what the tabernacle would look like. It was called the tent of the meeting. And they'd set it up wherever they were going. Eventually, they brought it into the land with Joshua. And they'd have this tent, this tabernacle set up at a place. And the priests would do all their work to atone for the sins. Once a year, the high priest went and atoned for the sins of the nation of Israel in the most holy place where God's Spirit dwelled. Eventually, Solomon built God a temple that was in a... resembled the tabernacle, but now it was this beautiful temple that resided in Jerusalem. And all the worship was to take place there per God's instructions. This is how it was all laid out. But Jeroboam, when the kingdom divided after Solomon's death, Solomon's son Rehoboam takes the southern kingdom. Jeroboam, no relation to Solomon or Rehoboam, just their names rhyme. God gave him the northern tribes, and he gave him the same statement he made to everybody else that was a king. Do what I've asked you to do. I will watch out for you and bless you. So what does Jeroboam do? Jeroboam goes up there, and John shared this a few weeks ago, and he realizes that that the people are going to have to go down into the southern kingdom to do their worship in Jerusalem. Why? Because that's what God commanded. So in his human wisdom, he determines, you know what? I'm going to set up my own places of worship. And since I don't have something like a temple, I'm going to make these two golden calves. I'm going to stick one in the town of Bethel and one in the town of Dan. And I tell my people in the north, here, Israel, are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. See, he even acknowledges the great thing God had done. But now he gets into this calf worship thing to create centers of worship differently from Jerusalem. Now, why would he do calves? This goes right back to Moses when he was on the mount centuries earlier, getting the law on Mount Sinai from God directly. What's Aaron doing down in the camp? He's forming a gold calf. That came out of Egypt. These people were idol-worshiping people. That's what they did. It was innate in them to go in their culture in this direction. And so what is Jeroboam? I don't have a big temple, but you know what? I'm going to throw up a couple gold calves. Here's where we're going to worship in the north. Yeah, we know the Lord our God, but we're going to represent it through these golden calves. So, you know, we see this Jeroboam. Is he being sincere about what he's asking his people to do? Absolutely. And he's sincerely wrong. Yeah, he still wants them to worship God through at these places, but this is not where God said it was going to take place. So human of us. In our New Testament, the Apostle Paul is writing to a people in Corinth, Greece, and he says to them, because Jesus has come, has died for your sins, has rose from the dead, has ascended into heaven, and he has sent to us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And he now indwells you. No longer does God reign in Jerusalem, Paul says, but now God indwells each and every believer, and he lives in you. Here's what Paul's saying that's so relevant to you and I today. If we permit the Spirit of God to dwell with our human spirits, he will govern our soul, thereby adjusting and controlling our body and our outward life. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was doing alive on his earthly ministry? He met the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, and he spoke to her. And he said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. He is looking for those who will worship him that way. God can find lots of people to worship him who can worship him emotionally. He's not interested in that any more than he was interested in what Jeroboam was doing in the north when he was creating God's worship up there with the golden calves. God could care less about that. He says, I want you to do it my way, Jeroboam. And God is saying to us today, he says, I'm looking for that kind of worship which is centered in the deepest part of the human soul, where my spirit can commingle with your spirit in truth, my way, or the highway, says God. And that is exactly what is pictured here with Jeroboam. Worshiping in human spirit, but not the truth. Denying God's decree by the very way he asked this kingdom that God had given him, the northern kingdom, to worship. In your kingdom, I said this 3 weeks ago, each of you has a kingdom. Your will is king. Have you noticed, those of you who have small children, how the little princes and princesses are demanding their kingship already? Each of you is king of your kingdom, and nothing can take place in your kingdom except as it passes by the authority of your will. Therefore, what your will does determines what your life will be like. If you willingly, obediently yield yourself to the influences brought into your life by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, God's Spirit will, you know what? Here's how it works. When you become a believer, God begins to write His Word on your mind and on your hearts. Did you know that? You begin to understand things you didn't understand before. You see things in a different light. You have understanding. Now, you don't have perfect understanding. It is a journey. It is a process. It takes a lifetime. But as you apply yourself to that, as you read the Word, even if you don't have the Word to read, God will commune with you, I call it the conscience, and tell you, what you said there wasn't the right thing. Your attitude isn't in the right place. Your ego is on top, not me. All those little subtle messages, God is always willing to speak to our will and is asking us to yield. It is nonstop. It is 24/7. I even think it happens in your dream life. God is constantly in communique. There's a new word for you. Community and communication. Communique. He's got constant communication with your mind to get your spirit to cooperate with his direction in your life. And when this happened, as in the case of David, they flourished. The nation flourished. Remember, this is a picture. It's an example to us of what we have in our individual lives. Now, all through this time of decline of these kingdoms, which is what we see in these First and Second Kings story, is ultimately decline and decay. What does God do? Once he's got earthly kings, he started using the ministry of prophets. Noah talked about this last week, gave an overview of it. He primarily, with these kings, dealt with the prophets Elijah and Elisha, though Isaiah and Jeremiah were big in that equation. So was Hosea, Amos, Joel, and several others. These were men that God sent to these kings in these different kingdoms doing what? Warning them, telling them what to do. In fact, it says it in 2 Kings there. Again and again, when I see that, I think of the parent speaking to their child. How many times do I have to tell you? Being a parent is a lot like being God. You know? And God's saying, again and again, I have sent my prophets to warn both the northern and the southern kingdom. Turn from your evil ways. Touch. Hot. Burn. Obey my commands and decrees. Why? Because God's got this ego that he needs a bunch of people running around doing what he wants them to do? No, because he knows what's best for his creation. He made it. And he says, I've given you this very specific way to live and to set yourself apart from the other nations. You are meant to be my example, and what are you doing? You are intermarrying, moving alongside the other nations, and you are being just what they are. Was that God speaking, by the way? It's a jet. But look what it says here. After all these things God sends, the Israelites don't listen. Stubborn as their ancestors. You start to get a feel for humanity here. And I look at this verse. This is really a desperate statement. They worshiped worthless idols. We have a lot of idols in our life that have nothing to do with golden calves, that just have to do with us insisting on our way to do things for our reasons and our motives. And God says they're worthless. And you will become worthless if that's where you invest. Now, the northern tribe is exiled. They are literally disciplined forever. It's really, you know what I call it? The picture of a hard heart towards God. A reprobate mind where there is no ability to turn. Because God is a God of graciousness. Again and again, He speaks to us to hear. That's what the lesson is today. Now, David started well, but God did not let David build the temple in Jerusalem because of he brought the sword on the kingdom by his own actions and choices. But his son Solomon, who started well, was given the task of building the temple. And after he had built the temple, this is really one of the most incredible pieces of Scripture in that it highlights and demonstrates God's sovereign omniscience over all things. He sees everything in a glance. And for our benefit, he writes this to us in a way that says, if you listen to me, Solomon, and your sons, I'm going to show it to you here in a second. These things won't happen, but if you don't, this is what will happen. And it is a foretelling of what exactly happens to the southern kingdom. But watch this. This is even before, the southern and northern, because this is during the United Kingdom still. They hadn't even split yet when Solomon's in charge. He says, as for you, Solomon, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish a royal throne over Israel forever as I promised David your father. But if you or your sons, we're going to get there. If you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and you go off, what? Here it is again. Serve other gods, worship them, I'll cut you off. And I will reject this temple that I have consecrated for my name. You know, here's the incredible thing God's saying here. I don't care how spiritual your religion looks. If you are not living your life the way I have asked you to live it, I will cut you off. I will be patient. I will be gracious. I will reach. But my patience has an end. And he says, this great temple with this gold inlay, Solomon, in all its splendor, means diddly squat to me if your hearts aren't in the right place. Are you hearing this? And look at what he goes on to say. This is the part that's, to me, is real telling. And he goes, and though this temple is now imposing, it's the most gorgeous building in the world, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? And those in the know will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God. And here it is again, who brought their fathers out of Egypt. Because they've braced other gods, other idol worship, serving something other than the living God. And that is why God brought all this disaster on them. You play with fire, you will get burned. Over and over and over and over, God gives us this history lesson. And you know, it's interesting. For all the failure of Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, he kind of set the lineage for all those kingdoms to fall because none of them was doing it the way God wanted them to do it. But that whole thing of serving other gods, what was the warning way back when Moses and then Joshua bringing the people into the land? Do not intermarry with the people. In fact, he said, Joshua, eliminate these people from the land. Because if you don't, they will become a snare and a trap for you. And he says, well, whatever you do, don't intermarry, because in your man, you're just going to go right down the tubes and you're going to stop honoring me as God. So here's what he does. Solomon builds the temple. He builds the hall of justice. He builds the place where he resides. And then behind his home, in similar design to this big home he builds, in 1 Kings 7, it says, he built similar living quarters for Pharaoh's daughter. Say it. Whom he had married. What did I say earlier on? Kingdoms reflect the character of the king. For all the greatness and wisdom of Solomon, what happens? lust. Took him down. And it goes on to say four chapters later, besides his daughter, Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonites, and from among the Hittites. The boy was busy. And there's the reintroduction again of what had already been said many, many, many times before, that Solomon understood the Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. And I love this part. Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. And that was the beginning of the end. Right there. You can draw a parallel in your own life. You know, fleshly indulgence sets in and bodily wrongdoing soon follows. The very first chapter of the book of Romans, Paul is writing to us, the back half of chapter 1. I don't have my Bible here, so I can't read it to you. Verse 21 through 24 is just a snippet of it. It actually carries through to the very end. And he just talks about this progression of how, in a sense, that you are a king of your own kingdom, and your will is the authority of your life. God invites through his Spirit for you to yield to him. Yield to him. He doesn't put up a red light, make you stop, and have cops pull you over if you don't. He says, I invite you to listen to me. He says, and if you don't, I will give you over to your choices. We all are the byproduct in some way, shape, or form of the choices we've made. God says, do you want me to help direct you in that? Or do you want to make your own choices? Solomon chose his own way. This gets back to what the Apostle Paul wrote. Don't be deceived. You cannot fool God. It's not like he's got his head in the sand. He's not an ostrich. Whatever you sow in life, this sow you shall reap. It is the law of the harvest, crew. And God continued to send prophets to warn his people. That's why we have God's word today. The Bible is such an important tool for us because God's word is the prophet speaking to us today. It is our authority to understand this great thing God has done for us, this great story that goes way back, continues through his people, gets into the New Testament with Jesus. Paul takes it to all the nations of the earth, of which you and I are a beneficiary of today. It's our authority. This story is the story. As Pharaoh said after Moses took his people out, their God is God. That's our story. And when we look at his word, and I speak from that word to you on Sunday morning and teach from it, I am used, as it were, as a prophet of God. But it is your will that sets it in motion for good or bad. You, who are made magnificently in the image of God, you, this magnificent creature called a human being, don't compare me with a dolphin, please. I haven't seen a dolphin build a hospital before. They are their own creature with their own magnificence, but nowhere near the splendor of humanity, because we are made in the image of God. And we can do anything, good or evil. And we've been twisted. So your will is tantamount. Now, the story goes on in the southern kingdom. The difference between the length of the southern kingdom's existence and the northern kingdom's existence was five good kings: Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, Josiah, David. That kind of slowed down their progression of decay with these good kings coming along. I don't have time to go into the story today. Maybe next year when we do the more individual stories on the Old Testament. One of the great stories is that of Hezekiah, the king of the southern kingdom. He had an ungodly father. He had an ungodly son. So there's something for Father's Day to reflect on. But Hezekiah was filled with God's grace because he yielded to God. In fact, when he took over power, he did some things that just absolutely blew the nation away. He's making Obama look like small crackers. Okay? I mean, this guy is... just came in and he shook the foundations of the nation of Judah completely for the things of God. He had them, the priestly tribe, the Levites, go in and carry out rubbish and junk in the temple. It took them 16 days just to clean out the junk out of the temple that had accumulated there because the services had stopped. He reinstituted the Passover, which had stopped. He destroyed this big, huge, brazen serpent that was in their existence from the time of Moses in the wilderness. They had made it, and Moses had held it up in the wilderness because they were getting bit by scorpions and snakes. He says, if you look upon it, God will heal you. And guess what they did with that big brazen thing? They turned it into an idol, and they began to worship it. And I love Hezekiah's fine sarcasm. He goes, it's nothing but a piece of brass, and he melts it down. You know. Well, how can you do that, Hezekiah? Because it's not the living God. You know, many things that were once used as a blessing in our life can become idols if we hang on to them for sentimental value. You know, I only point to Mary worship today in our culture to understand a modern-day example of a form of idolatry. Is Mary great? Obviously. Is she someone we're supposed to worship? No. So Hezekiah's life was an example of how the kingdom kind of maintained its integrity because he really followed the Lord, and God blessed them. Now, I want to tell you a real interesting story out of his life. Take from it whatever you want. I'm not going to give you any principles out of this. It's interesting, though. It's the only tidbit I want to share out of his great life. God expressed to Hezekiah through the prophet that he was going to die. He had a boil or something, and I don't even remember. I haven't read that part in a long time. Anyway, he was told he was going to die. And he cries out to the prophet. He goes, please pray for me that I can live longer. And the prophet comes back and says, the Lord's heard your prayers. He's going to allow you to live 15 more years. But during those 15 years, Hezekiah had a son who was born named Manasseh who ended up becoming king of Judah. And he reigned longer than any king in the history of the southern kingdom. He reigned for 55 years. That's a long chunk of time to be on top. The problem with Manasseh, he was the most ungodly of any king of the southern kingdom, and he reigned the longest. Isn't that funny how that works out? It's like the devil himself is saying, keep him alive. This guy burned his own children in the fire, which was one of the ancient Canaanite Baal practices, child sacrifice. A king of Judah, God's people. You would think if there was a time to empty out the nation of Judah, it would have been during the time of Manasseh. But no, God was patient. It says that he repeatedly sent his prophets to warn them. Compassion for his people, his temple. Remember what he said to Solomon? I'll trash this place. But he had patience. He had compassion. Verse 16. But the people mocked these messengers of God. Don't mock me. They scoffed at the prophets until the Lord's anger could no longer be restrained and nothing more could be done. And the southern kingdom, though it had its reprieve with these great kings, the few that they had, like its northern brethren 140 years earlier, now were carried away, 586 B.C., by King Nebuchadnezzar of the reigning world empire, Babylon. This is an absolute fact, my friends, in history. Lots of extra-biblical recordings of this. Babylon, the very symbol of correction and defilement. And the Lord brought the king of Babylon against them. The few who survived that attack were taken as exiles to Babylon. Interesting. God gets what God wants. The land was desolate. The temple was flattened. And people walk by and says, what happened to this place? And the ones who knew said what? They worshipped other gods. And God took it all down. Now, he sent these people off to Babylon. We're going to look next week at the restoration of that. That's where Daniel, the book of Daniel, all takes place in Babylon. We'll get to see the story of Ezra and Nehemiah in a bird's eye view next week when I do the restoration. Because God has to keep what? The seed of the woman and the promise of the seed of the woman alive. So there is a remnant. But he gets what he wants. And the Lord, through Jeremiah, had been fulfilled. This land was going to get 70 years of rest, a Sabbath rest, because it had been desecrated by his very people. Interestingly, the last king before Nebuchadnezzar came down was a cat named Zedekiah. Zedekiah had set up kind of as almost a puppet ruler, pulls a end run on Nebuchadnezzar and hooks up with the emperor down there in Egypt. He comes, he goes, oh, you think Egypt's going to help you, huh? when they went in there and they roasted him, they grabbed Zedekiah, and before gouging his eyes out, they made him watch as they killed every one of his kids. Happy Father's Day, Zedekiah. Why? Because he didn't honor the Lord his God. So a whole lesson for you this morning of these two kingdoms is that it need not be so. Exile does not have to be in our future in any way, shape, or form for any period of time. The Apostle John, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, commissioned his work and went out and wrote three letters at the near the end of his career. And in the very first letter, in the second chapter, he says, if you say you know God, but you don't listen to him, you're lying. Take those words to heart. You could tell me all day long you love God. If you're not listening to him, John says, you're a liar. But if you obey, that's how you'll show God. Because he doesn't mess with the human heart. He knows what's in there. He knows what's in there. That's what these kingdoms are about. It doesn't have to be this way, my friends. So we get a restoration. We get a silent years. 400 more years after the restoration. A period of about six centuries transpires between where we're at right now and when Jesus arrives on the scene. Noah, in 2 weeks, is going to tell you the most incredible story of how the world got set up under Roman rule for Jesus to come. And why that was so incredibly not coincidental. We call it the silent years. It was anything but silent, those 400 years. I'm going to look at how God keeps that remnant alive and brings his people back to the land next week. But I want to show you something. 600 years later, during the tumult and the tremendous confusion in Jerusalem because of this great prophet named Jesus of Nazareth, during the Passover week, he is arrested. And he's brought before the people by the ruling governor of Rome, Pontius Pilate. And after he's been scourged and looked at by Herod, the king of the area, who did not have the final authority, only Pilate did. And the trial at night by the Jewish religious leaders of Sanhedrin, which was an illegal trial. Jesus, scourged, bloodied, crown of thorns upon his head, is put out in front of the Jewish people. In light of what we just talked about in Kings and Kingdoms, the Roman governor announces to the Jewish people, here is your king. That's a whole different context, isn't it, after you've heard today's story? The nation of Israel truly was their king. And you know what their answer was that day? We have no king but Caesar. Yet it was Pontius Pilate who taught Israel its lesson by having this inscription, much to their chagrin, by the way. The religious leaders were very angry about the sign hung above his head on the cross. But it was there, and it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You don't think God was working in that? What was he trying to say? The stubborn, obstinate people, his people, did not listen when their real king came. And I got to tell you, the poor people of Israel have been through so much the last 2,000 years. They will never know another moment of genuine prosperity and blessing, either spiritually or physically, until they shall see him whom they have pierced and recognize him as king, as you and I have. Paul deals with this in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's a very interesting read. The prophet Zechariah, back in the time, centuries before Christ, speaks of a day when the nation of Israel shall turn its eyes upon Christ and acknowledge him. I, Jesus, will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him as for a firstborn son who has died. The future yet remains for that day coming. You and I, God is continually interrupting our lives with the evidence of his grace. He does not want you to tread on the blood of the cross indifferently, my friends. God tries to arrest us, I think, in our stubborn, deliberate ways. Yet, we can still, because of our will, do what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it. We can go on beating our way to the top of the heap, looking for the acclaim and the approval or the satisfaction of our flesh. But I want to tell you something, what the Scripture says. One day we will stand naked, exposed before the one who loves us, who laid his life down for us, who gave himself for us, to whom we have denied the right to be God in the temple of our spirit. As the Apostle John said, we have robbed him of his inheritance. And in that day, we shall be ashamed before him at his coming. Not lost, not without salvation. But as a father who doesn't father well might be ashamed of his own children's maturity, we will be ashamed of ours before him when we see him face to face. In fact, John says as much. Continue in him. The message for the kingdoms, continue in me, God says. Over and over to us who have more revelation than they ever had. Who have seen the beginning and the end of the kingdom of God through the Messiah. Who have seen the life of Christ come and promise to return. The one thing yet to remain for us, his return. Continue in him, he says. Don't give me lip service. Don't play around with me. Trust me. Listen to me. Love me. But don't think I don't know who you are and what you're doing. You can't say one thing and do another. God says, I know. So may God grant that lesson from these books come home to your hearts today. Let's pray. Father, we know that this is not written down merely for our enjoyment or for some historical astonishment, but rather for our instruction. All these things were written that we may see ourselves, and in seeing ourselves, make that willful adjustment led by the Holy Spirit within. He who will cause our kingdom to flourish in abundance and victory and prosperity, joy, peace, and blessing if we yield to him. I pray we will do thus in Christ's name. Amen.